Am I wired? Okay. If I'm not wired enough, I need more caffeine. I'd like to look today at the 69th Psalm. And I believe that the 69th Psalm is what we call a messianic psalm. The messianic psalms were psalms that were the emotions and sometimes the happenings of the writer, the events in his life, described sometimes with a bit of hyperbole for those people, but they clearly refer to the Messiah of a future day. For example, in Psalms 22, verse 16c, David said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Well, as far as we know from the history of David, his hands and his feet were not actually pierced at any particular time. Nobody came to the Lord and stuck a spear or drove nails through his hands and his feet. But as he's describing how he feels, the Holy Spirit is actually laying on his heart what to say about the Messiah. And what can be a more comforting verse to people who are struggling with whether or not Jesus Christ was the Messiah, to look clear back there in Psalm 16, written 1,000 years before Christ, and see that his hands and his feet were to be pierced. And so the Messiah, the Messianic Psalms are psalms directed by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, where a person is talking about his own life, but what he's really doing is telling us things about our Savior, which was to come 1,000 years later. As we see from, as we go along, Psalm 69 is quoted as referring to Christ 5 different times in the New Testament, and there's a 6th reference that is directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in all 4 of the Gospels. Now I'm reading, as I read this, from the King James Translation, New King James Translation. I read from it because I kind of object to forcing or imposing obsolete English on people by reading the old familiar King James Translation that I was raised with. And so I read from the New King James Translation. As you know, the old King James was first written in 1611, I think it was, and it really had old English, terribly old English. It was like trying to read Chaucer, you know, when a prilly with his sweet liqueur bothered all the something, I can't remember how it goes. But anyway, then in about 1860s, sometime late 1860s, the version of the King James Translation that we commonly call the King James Translation, the revision was made. And so still what we're reading when we read the King James Translation is over 140 years old. And it's not that I'm criticizing it whatsoever, folks. And it's not that I criticize those who read it all the time, because that's what I was raised on and that's what I love. That's what I memorized when I was a kid and all that. But I am saying that I have changed over because I just don't like to impose these and thous and so on and so forth, old-fashioned English on Christians of a much more modern age. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because I'm going to tell you right now, I don't like the new translation that I'm going to read to you in one place, and it's the very first verse we're talking about. In Psalm 69, it says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Now, this verse is obviously a very hard verse to translate. Of the 6 translations that I have of Psalm 69:1 on my telephone, 3 have "for the waters have come up to my neck," 1 has "for the waters threaten my life," and 2 have "for the waters have come in unto my soul." So, very simple, folks. All you have to do is go to the Hebrew and look and see what it really says, right? Well, if you're not a Hebrew scholar, that's very hard to do. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But, you know, I can attempt it. And so I go and I start looking up the words. And this is what I found out. What the waters do comes from two Hebrew words. Bo, which is strong number 935, if you want to sound scholarly. Bo, which means to come into. And the other word that it comes from is ad or ad, and I don't know how to enunciate that in Hebrew, but it's number 5704, and it means as far as or up to. So you can understand how they might say the waters come up to my neck, you know, or something like that. What the waters came into or up to is the Hebrew word N-E-P-S-H, and I'm not even going to try to say that one. That's Strong's number 5315, and it means to come into, or it means a soul, a living being, a life, a self, a person, or so on. And it's a word that's used pretty widely and pretty vaguely of a lot of different things. And if you look at the ways it's translated in the Bible, there's probably 30 or 40 ways that that word is translated. So, folks, when you start trying to translate these things, you've got to remember, when you translate from English to another language or another language to English, you've got words in one language that don't have an exact equivalent in another language. And it's impossible to translate absolutely and exactly what the other language says. For instance, when we're in Africa, there's a word that's kwiji. Kwiji. You ask somebody a question and they say, kwiji. And that might simply mean, I don't know. How would I know? But it also might mean, if you think I'm going to tell you, you're nuts. Which means I know very well, and I know what you're digging at, and I'm not spilling the beans. So, you know, I mean, if you just translate it, I don't know, you're not really giving an adequate translation in some cases. In other cases, it might be. So, anyway, as I read this, as I realize that this psalm is a messianic psalm, I believe that the waters refer to the judgment of God on the Lord Jesus Christ for my sins. And if the waters refer to the judgment of God, then I'm personally sticking with the old King James and Darby translations, which say, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. In other words, it's the soul-wrenching cry of the Lord Jesus Christ at the awfulness of the judgment of my sins, which was literally taking his life. But again, either the other translations really would fit that too. So I'm not really, you know, I just put it this way. I love the old King James. It says, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. It's really oppressing me. It's really hurt. It really means something. Verse 2 and 3, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Not only were the waters of judgment rising, there was no standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, he took the guilt of all my sins on himself. And there is no standing when you're guilty. You can't come before the judge when they catch you robbing the bank and they catch you with the money as you walk out the door and everybody saw you do it and all that, and you come to the judge and say, I'm not guilty. And he said, well, on what basis are you not guilty? Well, I just didn't do it. Yeah, but we caught you do it. There is no standing. There's no way to get out of it, no way to argue your way clear of it. You did it. And that's exactly what's happening here. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. If Jesus Christ took my guilt upon himself, there is no standing for him. He's guilty. And he was paying for my sins there on Calvary's cross. So he says, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. It's like you're standing there with the waters up to your neck, if you like that translation, and you're trying to get a firm foundation to stand on, but the bottom's full of mud, and you just haven't got anything to stand on. I dived into a pond one day when I was a kid. We were all swimming there, and I'd never been in it before, and I just took a good old dive in it. It was a little bit shallow, and I went right down, and I hit the bottom head first. It was mud, and my head stuck in the mud. And there I am, sitting there stuck upside down in 6 feet of water until I could get my hands on that mud and push myself up. Fortunately, there was enough push in the mud that I could push myself loose and come back up to the surface. But that's the situation that he's describing. I'm in the deep water, and there's no place to stand. There's no mud. I have no standing whatsoever. Okay. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed at Gethsemane. He prayed that agonizing prayer as he sweat blood-tinged sweat. Luke 22:41-44, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then the angel of the Lord came to him, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He took that defenseless position right there. He said, I'll do it if this is your will. I don't want to do it, but I'll do it if this is your will. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. The waters have come in to my soul. That's the position of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And that wouldn't be too many for me, but the Lord Jesus was only 33 years old, and probably not bald. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must restore it. Now, part of this verse is one of those that's quoted elsewhere in the scriptures that help establish that this is a messianic psalm. In John 15:25, it says, but this, the rejection of Christ, happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So that verse is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish rulers were jealous of his holiness. They were jealous of his influence over the people. They hated him so bad that they accused him of blasphemy and convinced Pilate to crucify him, although both Pilate and Herod had had separate trials for him, and neither one of them found anything against him that was worthy of death. Then Jesus goes ahead and he says, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. That refers to the Old Testament law. If a person stole something, he had to restore it plus 20% when he got caught. And then he went and offered a sin offering for it. Jesus says, though I didn't steal anything, I still have to restore it. What is he saying? He says he took my guilt upon himself. And whatever Bud Morris stole, Jesus had to repay. Not in terms of the physical, but in terms of the guilt, the payment for my guilt. The Lord Jesus Christ had to restore what Bud Morris stole. Verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. He took all those sins on his account, and he calls them his sins. Now, I was trying to do some reading on this psalm the other day on the internet, and one of the internet guys said, well, it couldn't be referring to the Lord because the Lord knew no sin. He had no sin. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin of his own, but the Lord Jesus Christ took the guilt of my sin. And right here, he's saying, those sins that Bud Moses committed, just consider them mine. He took our sins in his own account. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 says, for he, that's God, made him who knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a dreadful thing for the one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity with all of his heart to be made sin, to be considered the sinner, to be blotted, to be marked with the shame of my sin. But that, folks, is how much the Lord Jesus Christ loved me. He was willing, very willing, to take my sins on his own self. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Moving on to verse 6. Looks like I'm going to finish early, and if any of you have any objections to going home early, you can come up here and finish the sermon. Okay. Let not, verse 6, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Now, on the surface of this, that might look like the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, keep me from failing. Keep me from giving up and coming down from the cross. Isn't that what they asked him to do? He said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and show us. In actuality, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ knew from the very beginning of creation exactly what was going to happen on the cross. And there was no question in his mind about whether or not he was going to be able to do it. This verse is stuck in here for our contemplation. It's stuck in there to tell us, think about this. What would have happened if the Lord Jesus Christ had come down from that cross? Although Christ had no doubts about the outcome, if he had not completely exhausted God's judgment for sin, you and I would have no Savior. We would be ashamed when we stood at the judgment seat and we claimed, well, yeah, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I put my trust in him. And God would say, and he failed. You don't have a Savior. Thank heavens, folks, there was never any question about what was going to happen on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to bear my sins, and he was going to exhaust the judgment of God concerning sin, so that God would be 100% completely satisfied that the price was paid. And only then could the Lord Jesus Christ be raised again. Because if he took my sins as his own and he didn't satisfy God for the punishment of my sins, then he would never have been raised. He would have been dead for my sins. Folks, it was all 100% settled. And we have a Savior because the Lord Jesus Christ loved us enough to stick it out and pay the price. Verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. He bore all the reproach and the shame of a sin-bearing criminal because it was the will of his Father. I've done it for your sake, and it was shameful. Folks, they led him through town so that the crowd could stand by the wayside and jeer this criminal that was going. I don't think we see quite that same jeering in this country, but when we were in Zambia, you know, almost any Zambian would steal anything you had because there was no shame to stealing as long as you didn't get caught. I mean, when you put your clothes out on the wall, somebody's liable to steal your used underwear when you put your clothes out on the line. Why? Because that's the only underwear they can get their hands on sometimes. And so they stole you blind, and they stole you all the time, and there was really, in their culture, no shame at stealing. The shame was getting caught. So if you got caught stealing the doctor's underwear, the people would literally jeer you as you walked away. And they would jeer you all the way to your village because, stupid idiot, you got caught. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ went through that kind of jeering as they marched him through the streets of Jerusalem and up to Calvary's cross. Nor did the jeering stop when he got to the cross. And so he says, "For your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face." Is it any wonder that two different times the Father thundered down from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? This one who was willing to say, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Verses 8 and 9. "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Here we have two different quotes that are quoted again in the New Testament. Verse 9a, in verse 14, it says, in John 2, 17, well, actually starting with 14, it says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen," that's the Lord Jesus, "he found them selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" So again, we have evidence that this is a messianic psalm. They remembered that this was said about him in the Old Testament. And then verse 9b is quoted in Romans 15:3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" John 7:5 tells us that even his brothers did not believe in him. And in Mark 3:21, it says, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hands on him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub. By the rulers of the demons, he cast out demons.'" Think how they must have really felt when he actually took on the establishment with his whip. "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Those who reproach God the Father reproach Christ. And those who reproach Christ reproach his followers. Very simple. Why is it that you have a hard time speaking up at work or at school or wherever it may be, anywhere except church, you have a hard time speaking up for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because there's a reproach associated with it. They reproach him. The reproaches of those who reproach you, God, the Father, have fallen on me, the Lord Jesus Christ could say. And those who reproach God, the Father, reproach Christ. And those who reproach Christ, reproach his followers. John 15, 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. There's a reproach to speaking up and saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. There's a reproach for saying, I'm a Christian. I don't do that because God says don't do that. My allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Do we, like Moses, esteem the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt? It's what it says of him in Hebrews. It said they're great riches. How can it be a great riches to be laughed at? I'll tell you why it can be a great riches to be laughed at. Because that laughter is fellowship with the reproaches of the Lord Jesus Christ. That laughter that you get when you say, I belong to Jesus Christ, is fellowshipping with him in what they said to him many years ago when he was here on earth, and what they still say to him. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. No matter what they did, they either tried to deny it, tried to discredit it, or make him the butt of their criticism and even their jokes. They simply despised his name. He says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting. You don't read a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ fasting, but you read an awful lot about him praying all night, getting rising up very early in the morning before the sun rose and praying. And people thought, what a stupid individual. It was to his reproach. He said, I made sackcloth my garment. And we don't read anywhere that the Lord Jesus Christ actually dressed himself in sackcloth. But you'll remember as you go through the Old Testament that when people repented, they wore sackcloth. When people were judged of God, they put on sackcloth to show God that they were repenting. I take it sackcloth was something that itched, hurt. It was rough. It was not fun. And they usually associated it with daubing ashes all over themselves. And they were trying to discredit themselves. And trying to, instead of dressing up for God, they were dressing down for God. And they were saying, God, I repent. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in essence, repented for the children of Israel, just like Daniel. When Daniel would pray and he'd say, I and my father's house have sinned. There was not a more holy man than Daniel in his day. He was the man that wouldn't eat the wrong things. He was the man that wouldn't quit praying to God publicly, even though he was going to go to the lion's den for it. And yet he could say, I and my father's house have sinned. And he took the sins of the people upon himself, just like Jesus took the sin of the people on himself and wore sackcloth. And it says, I became a byword to him. Verse 12, those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Those who sit in the gate refer to the distinguished citizens. You remember when Boaz was going to purchase Ruth and her inheritance, or purchase her inheritance and get her along with the deal to be his wife, according to the Jewish law, Boaz went down to the gate, and as people came in, he grabbed a few distinguished people. He said, hey, come sit down here, witness this deal. And then he made the deal with the nearest relative that had the right to make the deal if he wanted to. He made that deal, and he took off his shoe and handed it to the other guy. That's the way they signed the deal, just the same as a signature. And all those people, those distinguished citizens that he called to sit there in the gate and observe this, were the ones that were the witnesses to this deal that was made. Well, he says, those who sit in the gate speak against me. And I'm the song of the drunkards. The distinguished spoke against him. And they're the ones who should have been validating him as the Messiah. They saw all his miracles. They saw what he did, fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament, but instead of validating him, they hated him. And then finally, even the drunkards mocked him in their songs and their merriment. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. He said, okay, God, I've laid out my case before you. Now he says, as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. The Lord prays for deliverance here from the eternal death of sin. It says, deliver me out of the mire. He's talked about how he was stuck in the mire. And there was no standing. He says, deliver me from this situation. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters, those waters of judgment. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut his mouth against me. Again, this is said for our benefit. Christ already knew the outcome, as was prophesied in Psalms 16, 8 to 11, for instance. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in help, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He goes ahead and says in verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. He took the guilt of my sin. He asked God for mercy. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. Do not hide your face from my servant. Did God hide his face from his servant? He did. When the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There on Calvary's cross, what was he saying? He knew why God was forsaking him. He wanted you to stop and think why God was forsaking him. He was forsaking him because he was a sin bearer. He says here, do not hide your face from your servant. He wants us to think about that, how he hated being forsaken of God. He was always with the Father. He was daily the Father's delight. And yet he had to be forsaken of God there on Calvary's cross because of our sins. So he says, do not hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. Hear me, O Lord. Hebrews 5, 7 and 9 says, Christ, it's talking about Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey. Did God hear him? Yes, God heard him. And God raised him up in the long run. He was heard because of his godly fear. The Lord Jesus Christ had no sins of his own. He had every right to come before God. Expect to be heard. Verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. We've been discussing that. Now he's reminding his Father, you know these things. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar. Verse verse 21b is referred to in all four of the Gospels. Matthew 27:34, Mark 15:23, Luke 23:36, and John 19:29. We'll read Luke 23:36 and 37. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine or vinegar, and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." So he says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart." We so often try to look at Christ and think of him as God who is able to bear everything. And he says, "Reproach has broken my heart." He felt that reproach just the way you feel that reproach when people reproach you. "I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none, even his disciples." Those 12 that went with him throughout his Syrian earth forsook him and fled. He says, "I found none." "They gave me also gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar." Verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Verse 22, incidentally, is quoted in Romans 11, 9 and 10. "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense of them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." And verse 25 is quoted in Acts 1:20, "Let his dwelling place be desolate." That's referring to Judas. "And let no one live in it." But here you see the Lord Jesus calling for the judgment of the rulers of the Jews. And you say, "Wait a minute, didn't he say, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do'?" Folks, the rulers of the Jews did know what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They could mostly quote them. They knew all of that. They were the Pharisees, the ones that called themselves holy. Pilate said he knew that for jealousy, the Jews had delivered him up. Jesus forgave the crowd that was crucifying him because they really didn't comprehend what they were doing. They were simply following their leaders, who had deceived them into thinking he was a malefactor. But the rulers knew, and they rejected the fact that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, and they were going to be held responsible for murdering him. Verse 29, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad. You who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners." This, I believe, is kind of a contrast between Christ and those responsible for his crucifixion. They tried to set themselves on high. Christ called on God to set him on high. And finally, we've got verse 34, "Let heaven and earth praise him, the sea and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." This is a little bit of a doxology for those Jews who will eventually repent and accept Christ as their Savior. And the nation of the Jews will indeed repent. Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." Well, I hope you've enjoyed the psalm the way I enjoy this psalm. I just love this psalm. It's the agonies that my Savior went through on Calvary's cross for me. It tells me his love. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for all of your word. Lord Jesus, just let us enter in to what your agonies were there on the cross, that we might just occasionally take time to sit down at the foot of the cross and just to gaze on you and see what you suffered for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.